Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Who Am I, Lord? From raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from Romans 12, 3 through 8.
Well, now we're in Romans 12. Last week we saw that the only logical and sensible thing that a Christian can do with his body is to turn it over to the Lord, present it to Him, and ask Him to use it in everything He does. We've been quoting these words from Scripture many times. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That means by His strength and by His power. And that's what Paul's exhorting us to in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, not just to come to church in, but to do everything you do in terms of that power and strength that God supplies to you. Now, there are two things we saw that are necessary to make that happen. One is stop being conformed to the world around. Stop acting like everyone else around you. And as we saw last week, that doesn't mean making up a list of 10 no-nos that you quit doing. This is not a negative thing so much as it is positive. It's not that you stop doing a few things that other people are doing that are regarded as wrong, but it's more that you start doing some things that they don't do at all, like loving your enemies and forgiving when you have been injured and returning good for evil and showing kindness to those who are ungrateful and selfish. These are the things we're called to do. And that's not being conformed to the world. And the only way you can do that, as we saw too, is the second step, which is to be transformed by having your thinking changed, your mind renewed. Now, there's where we're going to start today, because in verse 3 and on through this rest of chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is talking about specifically what it means to have your thinking changed. What needs to be changed about it? And the place he starts is with you yourself. That's always where God starts. He never wants to change others before he changes you. Jesus said, first remove the beam that's in your own eye. Then you'll see clearly how to help your brother remove the little sliver that's in his eye. And you see, the order is so important. Start with yourself first. In this, in verses 3 through 8 that we're going to take this morning, there are two things that the apostle tells us about thinking, about our thinking about ourselves. First, what to think about ourselves as who we are, and then what to think about our gifts that God has given us. Now let's begin with his word about our view of ourselves. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Now there he's saying, first, to think about yourself. A lot of people get the idea that Christian life consists of never thinking about yourself, because we know that ultimately we're to reach out to others. They think there's never any place to be given to thinking about yourself. Now that's wrong. It's true that some Christians have abused this to the degree that that's all they think about is themselves. I know Christians that are forever going around taking their spiritual temperature and feeling their spiritual pulse and worrying about their spiritual condition, and that's all they ever get done. Now, the Scriptures tell us to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith or not. See if Jesus Christ be in you, Paul writes to the Corinthians. And there, it's wrong to continually think about nothing but yourself, But it's quite right to take times occasionally to evaluate yourself and where you are in your Christian life and experience. The apostle says so. In fact, he exhorts us with his apostolic authority to do so. For by the grace given to me, that is the gift of apostleship which he had, and by means of that office, on the basis of that, he exhorts us to every one of you, don't any of you miss, take time to think through where you are and what's going on in your life. Every one of you, to think about yourself. Now he stresses that you have to do it in a way that avoids overrating yourself. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. I'm sure he puts this first because that's such a natural tendency with us. Our flesh, our inherited Adamic nature, loves to think about itself and to think of itself very highly. I'm sure you've all had the experience of realizing all of a sudden that your view of yourself is usually much higher than other people's view. And that's why we get upset at people, because they don't agree with our opinion about ourselves. Now, there are two ways this is manifest oftentimes. We're all familiar with the loudmouth braggart who goes around taking every occasion he can to tell you how smart he is, how much he's done, how capable he is, how much he can do if you just give him a chance, and so on. And this is one of the things, of course, it's wrong. We're not to be like that. We're not to think that way about ourselves. But unfortunately, there are some who realize that people don't like braggarts, and so they revert to the other form of that same problem, which is to deplore yourself, to run yourself down, to talk about yourself as though you're nothing or no one. But that's just merely another form of pride about yourself. And the reason people do that, I know because I've done it myself, is to try, you're really hoping that they will correct you. You tell them all these bad things about yourself with the expectation that they're going to say, oh, no, no, you're not like that at all. And you say, come on, keep it up. Tell me more. Talk me out of this. Now, of course, the way to make clear what they're doing is just to agree with them. That'll make them angry. You hear somebody talking like that, you say, well, I've got to admit, you're right. And watch their reaction. They'll be very upset with you. Because it's only a manifestation, you see. It's a dissembling. It's a pretense to be humble when there really is no humility involved at all. Now, Paul says, avoid either one of these. But there is a way to think about yourself, and that's to observe the limits that God has given. There's an oughtness to this matter of thinking about yourself. What is that oughtness? Well, first of all, as we've been seeing in the Scriptures, negatively, it's not paying attention to your feelings. I'm amazed at how many people get their judgment as to what they are able to do or what they are actually like by the way they happen to feel at the moment. And they trust their feelings as though that were adequate and trustworthy information about themselves. Now, when you understand and realize that feelings can change and fluctuate 1,000 times a minute, that they are dependent upon so many factors over which we have no control, such as whether our glands are working properly, or whether the sun is shining, or whether we ate too much at the previous meal, or whether we got enough sleep last night. All these factors affect our feelings. Therefore, the most foolish thing in the world is to judge yourself on the basis of how you feel at any given moment. Now, feelings are important, and I don't mean to rule them out. Sometimes this idea has been carried so far that people get the idea that their feelings are wrong. No, feelings aren't wrong. They're just not what you base your evaluation of yourself on, that's all. And this is what the Scriptures tell us many, many places. Well, then what should you base it on? The answer, of course, is how God sees you. That's reality. What God says you are and what you're like. And that will be realistic thinking about yourself. Now, what is that? It's twofold, as the apostle makes clear in this verse. He says, first of all, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Excuse me, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment. Think soberly about yourself. That's the first thing. What does that mean? Something will sober you a bit. Well, surely that's referring to the teaching of the Scriptures about the fall, that we're all fallen creatures. We all have within us this Adamic nature, which is not to be trusted at all. And as long as we're in the flesh, in the body, we're going to have this nature. And therefore, the first thing to remember about yourself is there will be something you've got to watch. There will be something you can't quite trust within you. There will be thinking and attitudes and temptations into which you'll come that are distorted and wrong, and they'll always be there. Therefore, don't think, first of all, think soberly about yourself, because that will be there. But then second, think according with the measure of faith that God has given you. Now that's looking back over all that God has told you about what has happened since you've come to Christ. The degree to which you accept what God has said about you will give you confidence and courage and ability to function as a human being any day or at any given task. And that's according to how much you believe what God has said. This is looking back over all the tremendous truth that we have in the first eight chapters of Romans. The fact that we're no longer in Adam, in our spirit. We are now tied to Christ. He lives within us. His power is available to us. The Holy Spirit has come to enable us to say no to all the evil forces and temptations that we come up against, so that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now that's the way to think about yourself. Remember that you're always going to have to be on guard because of the evil of the flesh within you, but you can always win because of the grace of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit that you have. When I get up in the morning, I try to remind myself of three things in one way or another. First, I'm made in the image of God. I'm not an animal. I don't have to behave like an animal, because I have an ability within me given by God Himself to react and relate to God. Therefore, I can behave as a man and not as a beast. Second, I'm filled with the Spirit of God. The most amazing thing has happened. Though I didn't deserve it in the least degree, yet I have the power of God at work within me, that I have become, in some sense, the bearer of God, and God Himself is willing to be at work in terms of the little problems and the little pressures and so on that I'm going to go through this day. And third, I remind myself I'm part of the plan of God, that God is going to work out, is working out all things together to a great and final purpose in earth, and I'm part of it. And what I do today, therefore, has purpose and meaning and significance. It's not just a meaningless thing that I'm going to go through. even the smallest incident, the most apparently insignificant word or relationship is involved in that great plan. Therefore, it has meaning and purpose. I don't know what that does for you, but what it does for me is to give me confidence without conceit. You see, I have a sense of being able to cope, able to handle life. And yet I know that it's not because of me, that I don't deserve this gift of worth and grace. And yet I have it. And therefore, I can't be conceited about it, but I can be confident in it. And I don't know anything else that can set you on your feet like that. If you succumb to all the thinking of the world around you, you'll end up as either as big-headed and as boastful and as loud-mouthed about it as Muhammad Ali. Or else you'll end up as sure, as certain that you can't do anything and as unwilling to attempt anything and as meek and fearful and timid as a mouse. One or the other. But God has provided a way that we can face daily life with confidence and yet without a vestige of conceit, because we know it doesn't come from us. Now, that's the first line of thinking. Now, Paul moves to our life in the church, and he takes up the gifts that God has given us. Not only are you who you are because of the work of Christ, but there's what you have to face as well. And here the apostle says in verse 4, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. That's a beautiful picture of the church. I don't know what you think about the church. Most of us have grown up with various background experiences of church, and I'm sure all of us has a mental image of what the church ought to be. But here's where we need our thinking changed. We need to be renewed in our mind. God has told us that His church is like our human body. If you want a good course in ecclesiology, just stand in front of your mirror some morning without your clothes on and examine your body. That's what the church is like. First thing that will impress you is that there's only one body there, not two. There's only one church in all the world. All members, all Christians belong to it. And it doesn't make any difference whether they have a denominational label or not. If they've been born of the Spirit of God, they're members of that church, and there's only one. And therefore, wherever the members meet one another, they already belong to each other. And whether you've got your name on a church roll somewhere or not is of no significance whatsoever with regard to that. There's only one church, one body. But there are many members. That's the second thing that'll strike your attention as you look at your own body. It has members. It isn't just a trunk. It has arms and legs and feet and toes and fingers and eyes and ears and another number of other interesting protuberances. And they're there for a purpose. They're part of the body. They belong to the body. And so the Church of Christ has many members. And they're different. That's what I like about the church, the diversity of it. And yet that's so contrary to the spirit of the age. In this age in which we live, the spirit of the world around us is one of uniformity. Everybody is pressured to look and act and talk and think alike. You join a club and you have to dress like they dress and drive the same general price of car that they do and so on. You join another club and you have to change your way of speaking, and this comes into Christian life. I don't know why it is that we have this mentality that we have to Xerox everything. even in the church. People want to turn out Christians like so many sausages out of a grinder, all looking alike. But no matter where you cut them, they're still baloney. But God, that's not God's idea of a church. His idea is that we have diversity within the church. There are many members and they're not to be alike. That's the joy of it. They don't come from the same class or the same race or the same color. And they don't even have the same gifts. They have many different gifts. And that's the joy of it. And a true church is one where people are beginning to recognize more and more that diversity and rejoice in it and let people be different and not try to turn them all out alike. I've been with Christian groups that you could tell what group they belonged to by the fact they all carried the same Bible under their arm, same color, same version. And they even would have sometimes the same notebook that they carried about, same color for it. And you could tell what group they belonged to because of that. Now, that isn't the way God runs His church. His church is to be different with a blessed diversity. And yet, Paul says, these members do not all have the same function, but each member belongs to all the others. I love that. You see, that's unique. No other organization in the world can say that about itself. In all other organizations, the members are individually there for what they can get out of it. But in the Church of Jesus Christ, we belong to one another. We share with one another. Paul says we are to have the same care one of another. Isn't this remarkable? What a terrible thing it would be if we all actually became the same kind of a Christian. Years ago, Ron Ritchie, when he was our high school pastor, was teaching some, I think, 1 Corinthians 12 to some of the high school kids, where it talks about, what if the body were an eye, he said, Paul said, all one eye. And to illustrate it, Ron got a football, and he painted it like a human eye. Big, round pupil staring out at you from the white eyeball. And he wrapped it in a blanket and he put it under his arm and he went into the meeting of the kids and he showed them this. He said, what do you think of my baby? And they'd look at it and say, oh, gross. This staring eye looking out at them. And he said, now what if the church was like that? What if human beings were all one eye? What if your girlfriend was just an eye and you took her out on a date? And there sitting across from you in the booth was this great big eye just staring at you. What a date that would be. Yeah. And he drove home the point very forcibly that we're not just one member, we're many, and we're to have the same care one of another. Even though we're different, we're to love each other. That's the point. Because we belong to each other. We share the same life together. That's why you're to get along with other Christians, not because you like them or that they're very nice, but just because you belong to each other. They're your brothers and your sisters. And when they hurt, you will hurt, whether you know it or not. And when they're honored, you'll be honored, whether you know it or not. I've already told you, I think, about an experience I had a number of years ago when I fell and injured my wrist rather severely, and it swelled up and got very painful, and the rest of my body felt so bad about it, it sat up all night with it to keep it company. And that's what the body of Christ is to do when we hurt. We're tied to one another, and when one hurts, all hurt. Now, not only is that true, but Paul goes on to point out there are gifts that we have that determine our function within the body. Verse 6 and on. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. That's only a partial list of gifts. There are many others that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 and others in 1 Peter 4 and some in Ephesians 4. You have to put them all together to get the total list of gifts that are available to us. But the point the apostle makes is God has given gifts, and he calls them graces. We have different gifts according to the specific gift or grace that is given to us. I like that term for gifts because it indicates something about them. Graces are graceful. That's where we get the word graceful. Something that's graceful is a delight to watch in action. And this is the thing about a spiritual gift. It's an ability God has given you because he wants you to function along this line that enables you to do things so naturally and smoothly and beautifully that others will take note of it and ask you to do it, and enjoy watching you do it, and you'll enjoy it too. A spiritual gift is a fulfilling thing when you're working, when you're using it. You enjoy doing it just as much as anyone else. That's why it's called a grace that's given to you. It's not a hard, painful thing to do. It's something you'll delight in doing. And you can improve in it as you do it. And therefore, it's one of the things that will make life exciting and fulfilling for you if you discover the gift that God has given to you. Imagine how hurt you would be, you parents, if you gave your gifts to your children at Christmas and you wrapped them all up in beautiful packages and put them under the tree. And when the children came down, you handed them to them and said, "Here's a gift for you, dear." And the child just took it and laid it aside, said thank you, and then never bothered to open it. Never made any effort to find out what was in it. Can you imagine how the Lord must feel when he's given gifts to us that he intends us to use that we never even take the trouble to find out what they are and never put them to work and excuse ourselves all the time by excuses that we can't do anything. And the Word of God tells us there's not a single Christian that's left out in this matter of the distribution of gifts. Now, it's clear from this account that Paul gives us this list because they are intended to be used. That's what he stresses here. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it, but in proportion to his faith. That's the first gift, prophesying. In 1 Corinthians 12 and chapter 14, he tells us this is one of the best gifts of all. This is the one you ought to covet earnestly, should be manifested in your midst as a church, because it's basically the gift of expounding Scripture, making the Scripture come alive. It comes from a root word in Greek that means to cause to shine, and it means the ability to take the Word of God and just make it shine. So everybody sees what to do and where to go and how to act and how to function. Peter says, we have a more sure word of prophecy that shines as a light in a dark place. And John Calvin described this as the peculiar gift of explaining revelation. Now Paul says, if you have that gift, you see, that's not just for people that go to seminary. There may be many in a congregation will have the gift of prophesying. Well, then he says, use it. But use it according to the measure or proportion of faith. That is, stay with what you know. Don't try to get into areas you don't yet understand. That'll come later as you grow in the use of your gift. But start where you do understand Scripture and make it clear to people. Explain it. And that's the gift of prophesying. Then there's some who have the gift of serving. This is a very beautiful and a very common gift. Many people have it. I think it's what's called in 1 Corinthians 12 the gift of helps. It means, it's really the word from which we get our word deacon. It's to deaconize. That is to serve as an usher or to do banking on behalf of the church, for caring for widows, serving on committees, whatever. But it's the ability to so help people with such a cheerful spirit that they're blessed by it. And you know people right now, you're thinking of some right now that have the gift of helps. You just love to have them around because they're so eager to serve, and they do it so willingly and cheerfully that everybody is helped and blessed by it. And what a tremendous gift that is. The church runs by those who have this kind of gift. Many of you have it. Put it to work. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. Here's the ability to impart information and knowledge of the Scriptures, to instruct the mind. You see, prophesying goes much deeper. It grips the heart and moves the will. But teaching instructs the mind, and it's the basis for much else that comes in the Scripture in terms of gifts. And therefore, the gift of teaching is a great gift and widely scattered through a body. I suspect that probably at least 30% or more of any Christian group would have the gift of teaching. Now, if you have it, don't wait for somebody to ask you to teach. See, the church didn't give you these gifts. The pastor didn't give you these gifts. God gave them to you. You put them to work. Don't wait for somebody to come around to invite you to. They may do that and be glad for it, but you still have the responsibility to use the gift God's given you, whether anybody asks you or not. You find the occasion. Find somebody that doesn't know as much as you know and teach them. You have the gift of teaching. And then if the gift of encouraging, that was the great gift that Barnabas had. He was called, remember, the son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. His name was Joseph, but no one called him Joe. They called him Barney, because that means the son of encouragement. And you read the stories of Barnabas in the Scriptures, and you never find an occasion but what Barnabas has his arm around somebody's shoulder and is encouraging them, comforting them, urging them along. Marvelous gift in the church. If you have the gift of encouragement, start anywhere and use it. For pity's sake, use it. God gave it to you. Therefore, use that gift. Then there's a gift of giving, contributing. Did you know that's a gift? That means God will give you something to give, and then He'll give you a desire to give it. And if you have that gift, use it. And the more you use it, the more you'll have to give, because it's part of the way you function in the body of Christ. And many can use that gift and depend upon you for it. Now, Paul says to give, and our version says, let him give generously. I don't think that's quite an accurate translation of what adjective Paul is employing here, or adverb, rather. It's really, let him give with simplicity. It means without ostentation, without calling people's attention to it. I heard of a man who stood up in a meeting and said, I want to give $100 anonymously. Well, you see, you can't give that way. If you have the gift of giving, let him give with simplicity, without making a big deal out of it, without letting everybody know about it. Just let him give the gift as unto God and delight in the opportunity to be used like that by the hand of God. And then there's the gift of leadership mentioned here. Now, that's specifically a word that means leading meetings. It comes from a root to stand up before others, as Roy Bradford was doing here this morning, leading the meeting. And if you have that gift, there are all kinds of meetings waiting to be led. But when you use it, Paul says, Do it diligently, with diligence. That is, don't wing it. Use it, do it thoughtfully, and think it through in advance, and make yourself ready for it. And use the meeting to its fullest purpose. And it's a great gift, the gift of leadership. And then he mentions, finally here, the gift of showing mercy. I just delight at some of the people at this church that have the gift of showing mercy. I watch them here in the congregation at times. There are people that come and bring others. There's a young girl who comes and brings retarded children and sits with them on her lap and interprets the service to them. There's another young girl that brings a dear old lady here that's partially crippled, partially blind, but she brings her almost every Sunday and just ministers to her. See, mercy is help to those who are undeserving or neglected by others. The gift of showing mercy is a marvelous gift within the church, and many have it. And if you have it, don't wait for somebody to show you what to do. Start doing it. Sometimes great and marvelous organizations have grown up out of a single person beginning to exercise their gift. This ministry that we have now toward retarded children called Green Pastures has grown up out of the exercise of the gift of mercy by a single individual. We've got another ministry just starting to take off the ground here that's reaching out to the vast crowd of homosexuals in this peninsula area that was organized by someone who had a vision, a gift to reach this kind of people and an understanding of their need and help. And they're starting out alone, but others will join them. And so organizations come into being by individuals exercising their gift. That's the way the church functions. Now, as I've said, many other gifts that are not mentioned here, but no matter where you find a list of gifts, there are always two divisions of gifts. Peter gives it to us in the passage read this morning for you in 1 Peter chapter 4. Remember how he puts it? He says, each one should use whatever spiritual gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Now there are the two divisions, speaking and serving. And here in Romans, the first four have to do with speaking. The last three have to do with serving. And there are two basic functions then of every believer within the body of Christ. Either you speak or you serve, one or the other. And everybody's to be involved in that. Dr. F.B. Meyer in The Last Generation said this about the local church. He says, it is urgently needful that the Christian people of our charge should come to understand that they are not a company of invalids to be wheeled about or fed by hand, cosseted, nursed, and comforted, the minister being head physician and nurse, but a garrison in an enemy's country, every soul of which should have some post of duty at which he should be prepared to make any sacrifice rather than quit it. Now that, I think, is a biblical picture of a church, and a church functioning as God intended it to be. Now we close with this question. Who are you, anyway? Every morning you ought to ask yourself that. Who am I? And your answer should come from the Scripture. I am the Son of God, a Son of God among the sons of men. I'm equipped with the power of God to labor today at the very work that is given me to do. God will be with me doing it through me. I'm gifted with special ability to help people in various areas, and I don't have to wait for Sunday to start utilizing it. I can do it at my work. I can do it anywhere. I can exercise the gift that God has given me to do. And as soon as I begin to find out what it is by taking note of my desires and by asking others what they see in me and by trying out various things, I'm going to set myself to the lifelong task of keeping that gift busy. That's why Paul had to write to Timothy and say, stir up the gift that is in you, which was given you by the Holy Spirit. And Timothy was letting it slide, but we are expected to stir it up. At our last elders meeting, all the elders of the church sat down and we started writing down the names of people in this congregation that to our knowledge had no ministry and perhaps no awareness of their spiritual gift. And you know that within the space of 5 minutes or less, we had 100 names or more, men and women here. And we have devoted ourselves to this next year to trying to contact these individually somehow and try to help you discover your gift and get to work, employing it as God has given it to you to do. You can choose the place that you employ it. Can be here or elsewhere or at work or in your home or wherever you like. But we want to help you find it. And I hope you'll present your bodies afresh to God today for you to find that gift and put it to work and be busy doing what God has set you here to do. Let's stand together now then, and in this closing prayer, perhaps you want to renew again your request to God to lead you in the search for your spiritual gift and to lead you to put it to work with a view toward that day when you stand before Him and you say, and He says to you, what did you do with the gift that I gave you? Our Father, we pray that you will indeed enable us to understand these great themes and to discover the excitement and the joy and the fulfillment that can come to our lives when we begin to move according to the program you have for us and not our own self-centered desires. Lord, help us to discover who we are before you and then to fulfill that we may bless your own heart and fulfill our own lives. We ask in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message titled, Who Am I, Lord? Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.